Now, we do appreciate seeing so many on this Monday night. And if you could not attend any other night, it would be a good night to come, because I hope to give an introduction, an overall picture of these wonderful types of the Old Testament that will bring the person of our Lord Jesus before us so much, and also the two advents of the Lord, especially his first coming in lowly guise to suffer, and his second coming as the majestic king. First part of this chart I have called the meekness of the lamb, and the second part I have called the majesty of the lion. It's all to do with the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. And so I'm glad you have been able to attend this evening. Tomorrow evening, I hope to commence and speak not upon one of the feasts of Jehovah, but upon the Sabbath, something that you hear very little about. But you'll see that the chart is self-explanatory. In fact, I find that in teaching the feast of Jehovah, this chart, which is 85 years old at least, is a great help to I gave to bring these truths home to the hearts of the Lord's people. And so tomorrow evening, I've got a pointer here, you have to do. I've got to begin with the Sabbath. Notice that the chapter that we're going to consider, which is one of the most comprehensive in the Old Testament, by the way, Leviticus 23, that it begins with the Sabbath and it ends with the Sabbath. I believe that this Sabbath takes back, even before creation, rests the eternal Sabbath keeping of God and His Son. From everlasting thou art God. God and His Son in eternity past, Sabbath keeping. And then we come to this great time week, this calendar, and it finishes up with the eternal Sabbath. Set in between the two eternities, as it were, the time week that we're going to consider, that the Lord might help us. And then every night I hope to speak of one of these feasts. Three of them are really feasts, the others surround the feast. The feast of the Passover, unleavened bread, and first gifts are connected with the Passover, and then the second is the Pentecost, the second great annual gathering of the Lord's people, and the third and last was the Feast of Tabernacles. So the three main feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the others were associated with them. And those three great feasts, as you can see, they typify the Lord Jesus, first of all, his death, Passover, then at Pentecost, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and then finally the tabernacle, that he's coming to reign as King of Kings. Firstly, we shall read in the New Testament a few scriptures. The reason I'm going to read these is to show. I'm not blind yet. The first thing I want to do is to show our scriptural authority for preaching about these things. You know, many people will say to us, I think it's only fanciful that these things have to do with the person of Christ and teaching dispensational truth. And so we want to establish in our minds the usefulness of these feasts of Jehovah. We'll commence our reading, shall we, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. And now, or but now, is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept, or them that are asleep. You'll notice here that the early brethren, Mr. John Ferguson, by the way, was the one that owned this chart. Then, shortly before Mr. Ferguson died, he gave me this chart. He bequeathed this chart upon me. He did. And the chart belonged to the Fergusons, Mr. John and Mr. William. Now it is in my possession. I don't know who I'm going to leave it to. Some young man that has an exercise. Maybe you. we can tell. But they all then have the revised reading here. Now it's quite written from the dead from the first group of men that are asleep.
I read the revised reading, the first verse. Now chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. The feast here is not the Lord's Supper, by the way, but the feast here is the feast of unleavened bread. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost means the 50th, made it plain, and when the day, the 50th day, was fully come, Acts 2 and 1, and the word here, fully come, is, was being fulfilled. There will never be another Pentecost. This was the last Pentecost. And we read, the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. They were all with one accord in one place. Now we'll read one scripture in at the end of the Old Testament, prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles, or the feast of the booths. Now, having read those scriptures, we'll turn to our magnificent chapter, Leviticus chapter 23, chapter we'll be reading from and considering every night. Leviticus chapter 23. Few verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord. And this word feast is the appointed seasons, or the set feasts, appointed by the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, times of calling together. Even these are my feasts. My set feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So there we have the beginning of this catalog of the feasts. It begins with the Sabbath, which was a weekly day of rest. And it's interesting at verse 39, this chapter, we'll look at that for a moment. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So this chapter begins with a Sabbath, and it ends with a Sabbath. You'll see the importance of that in a moment. Now verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their season. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now that will suffice for our reading this evening, the Lord might help us. It's evident to everyone that has been following the reading that it's not fanciful to realize that these feasts have a message for the Lord's people today. That's why I read in 1 Corinthians, first of all, I read in chapter 15 and verse 20, and there we see that the Lord Jesus is actually called the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. And this sheaf of the first fruits was weighed on the morning after the Sabbath, on the eighth day. And that weaving of that sheaf, which was the first of the harvest to come, is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. God is pointing to this picture to the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And there's absolutely no doubt about it. The 1 Corinthians 15 and 20 marks out the feast of first fruits as a picture of the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It has been called the Gibraltar of our faith and the Waterloo of infidelity. And without the resurrection, we would have no message to preach either to saint or sinner. The importance, the bulwark of our faith, the resurrection of Christ, foreshadowed in the feast of the first fruits. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, I read those lovely words, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there's absolutely no doubt in our mind that the Passover and all connected with it pointed to the death of the Lord Jesus. Christ our Passover is slain for us, sacrificed for us. So we have the highest authority for preaching the Passover as a picture, as a type, the death of our Lord Jesus. And that's most important today, to lay down these great fundamentals that I'll be preaching during these nights. The death of our blessed Lord, and then his glorious resurrection. And then I read in 1 Corinthians 5, let us therefore keep the feast. And there it is, the feast of unleavened bread. And you'll notice on the chart here that it has to do with holiness found the death of Christ. It's the holy walk of the Lord's people that's in view. But as well, it refers to the impeccable holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb was kept from the 10th to 14th day of the month. And then, after the 4 days, there were 3 more days, telling of his death and burial and resurrection. And those 7 days, we see the absolute purity of the Lord during his life and in his death and burial and glorious resurrection. The Feast of Unleavened Bread points to the sinlessness of our Savior, one of the bulwarks of our faith. So in these three that I read, we have the death and the perfect humanity of Christ and his glorious resurrection in the Feast of the First Fruits. And then I read in Acts 2 and 1, the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. 50 days after the waving of the sheaf, the first fruits, there was no holiday for Israel. They worked in the fields. But at the end of 50 days, there came the day of Pentecost, when 2 wave loaves were presented before the Lord. Pentecost means the 50th day. And we know that Christ rose from the dead the 3rd day, and he appeared for 40 days, Acts 1, amongst these disciples. And then, after his resurrection, after his ascension to the Father, 10 days later, on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, never being fulfilled before. These other days of Pentecost, they were foreshadowings of a day that would be fulfilled. And that day came, the 50th day after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit came into the world and baptized into one body, 2 loaves, Jew and Gentile, becoming one offering, one loaf, one body in Christ. Marvelous truth that we will be looking at. So there's no doubt that the Feast of Pentecost or the Day of Pentecost points us to the descent of the Holy Spirit and the enthronement of Christ as the High Priest in heaven during his present session, the right hand of God. Now these feasts, they took place in April, the first three here, month of April, as I will show, and then Pentecost was in the month of June, and then from June to October, no holiday. And there is 4 months of an interval there, 3.5 months of an interval, and that interval is a beautiful type of the present age that we're passing through. Christ is exalted, the Spirit is on earth, Israel is set aside, and the church is being gathered during this interval. And then in the month of October, these three successive happenings took place, the sounding of the trumpets. We will apply that to the coming of the Lord for His church, but also the regathering of Israel, which is its primary application, when He'll send the angel of the great trumpet, and He'll gather them to Palestine, and they will be gathered in unbelief, finally, for the day of atonement, the day when the fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and when they will turn to their Messiah, and repent of their sin, and a nation shall be born in the day. And then, the feast of booths, the tabernacle. We'll be reading some beautiful scriptures to show the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth as King of Kings, and the believers over the earth, the church with Christ in glory, and Israel on earth, the head of all the nations. Christ will be all in all. And then beyond that day of millennial glory, the Feast of Booths, is the eighth day that I read about, the Sabbath of the Lord, the eternal state where sin and sorrow will never come. So it's a delightful thing for us to look at these beautiful types of the Lord. Now, when it comes to typical teaching, I think the saints need a little instruction in the Word of God, because in many places there is an idea that types are only fanciful. And so I want to say something about typical teaching, because it's most important. And it's important that we have these types in their rightful place in our thoughts. I'm going to speak slowly and simply during these meetings. I'm not going to rush through things. I've been blamed for giving too much at one time. But I think it's good to set forth before the Lord's people the proper understanding of the types of the Old Testament. Now, there are three classes of types in the Old Testament. First of all, there are what we call personal types of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, there are sacrificial types of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, there are dispensational types. And these are the three types that we want to present, and especially the last one, as God might help us. But there are personal types. Now, when we speak of personal types, we have in mind great men in the Old Testament that were in their certain aspects of their life. They set forth the glories of our blessed Lord. I remember reading Spurgeon years ago, and he said, a sermon without an illustration, without a picture, was like a house without a window. And the Old Testament is a great picture book. And you know, I have often said that God teaches me the alphabet in the Old Testament, my ABCs, when I read the Old Testament. But when I come to the New Testament, He teaches me to spell. And the one word that I spell from all the alphabet that I've learned in the Old Testament is Christ. Every one of these pictures in the Old Testament, in some way, they unveil a facet of the beauty, the moral loveliness, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the sun is the center of the universe, and we read in Psalm 19, in them hath He set a tent for the sun. The sun is the center of the universe. The Son of God is the center of the Bible. And just as everything is controlled by the sun, the spheres are moving according to the sun, So everything in the Bible moves around the Lord Jesus. They all testify of Him. These beautiful pictures, they testify of Christ. You see, theologically, we couldn't understand the great theology of the New Testament if we hadn't these pictures. It's been a great joy to me all my life to look at the pictures of the great truths of the New Testament. And so when we think of the personal types of the Blessed Lord, we think of Adam, the man in dominion. We think of Aaron, the priest with the breastplate on his bosom. We think of Melchizedek, a royal priest holding a censer and a scepter. We think of Solomon in all his glory, telling us of the wisdom and beauty of the Savior. We think of David the shepherd, telling of his tender compassion for the little flock. We think of Joseph and his sympathy for his brethren, and the immaculate character that he bore before men, the testimony that he had in the world as he wore his garments of fine linen, the presence of the Egyptian monarch, when he said, "How can we find a man like this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And so as we look at Joseph and David and Moses and Aaron, Melchizedek and Solomon, and as they pass before our view, in some way, those men, failing men, many things about them wouldn't represent Christ, but in some ways they present to us the beauty of the Savior, who is altogether lovely. When I was first saved, a little book was handed into my hand. It was called The Personal Types of the Lord Jesus, written by Dr. J. Norman Case, who's a missionary in China. And you know that little book, I was looking at it the other day, it's marked with ink and tears, and every page is marked. I read it, I must have read it 100 times, The Personal Types of the Lord Jesus. And I filled my mind as a young Christian with those lovely biographies and sought to trace the beauties of the Lord in the types, the personal types of our blessed Lord. That's a wonderful subject to occupy our attention. But then the second form of typical teaching is the great sacrificial types of Christ. And when we come to the sacrificial types of Christ, we come to those wonderful offerings at the commencement of the book of Leviticus. But I believe that all those offerings at the beginning of the book of Leviticus are finger posts that point me to Calvary. It's been often said that Leviticus is Calvary foreshadowed, and Calvary is Leviticus fulfilled. When I look into the opening chapters of Leviticus, some people say what dry reading they are. The death of bullocks and rams and sheep, and the offering of meal, and the peace offering and the sin offering. And the ram, the stately ram, was the only animal could be used for a trespass offering. And people read it and they say, "What is it for me?" It's Calvary foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of Calvary. And I couldn't understand the cross and the redemptive work of Christ fully without those beautiful foreshadowings. They give me facets of the cross that I cannot find in the epistles, pictures of what took place when the Savior died at Calvary. He was there as a burnt offering. He was there as a meal offering. He was there as a peace offering and a sin and trespass offering. And those five finger posts pointing to Calvary, they find themselves in those beautiful sacrificial types, the beginning of Leviticus. And those sacrificial types, they come from the Passover. When God founded the nation of Israel, He founded that nation on the death of the Lamb. There are four things said about the Lamb that remind me of Calvary. First of all, the Lamb was roasted with fire. That's the foundation of the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, the whole animal was burned with fire and ascended as a sweet-smelling savor to God. And if none of us had ever been saved, God found infinite pleasure in the devotion of his Son at Calvary as a burnt offering. And the Bible says the fire shall never go out. What does that mean? It means that God will always find delight in the devotion of the Lord Jesus, the burnt offering. The lamb was roast with fire. That's the foundation of the burnt offering. And then again, the lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. The meal offering tells me of the perfect manhood of the Savior. You know, it's a marvelous offering, Leviticus 2, the meal offering, just a handful of flour. There was never to be any honey, always salt and frankincense and oil, but never leaven or honey. No natural sweetness and no sin any kind was ever found in Christ. A handful of fine flour mingled with oil and salt and all the frankincense. The picture of the holy pathway of our blessed Savior. And in the Passover, they ate with unleavened cakes, telling us that in those sacrificial types, God points me to the death of his Son and to the manhood of his Son who suffered on the cross. But he also tells me that it's an offering that has brought me into fellowship. You know, the peace offering is least understood, but it simply means the fellowship offering. Whenever Israel were sheltered under the blood, the father and the firstborn and all the members of the family, they sat around the lamb and they fed upon the lamb. As we shall see when we come to the Passover, they shared in that that had met the claims of God. And that's what the peace offering is all about. Not only did God get his portion at the altar, but the breast became Aaron the priest, and the shoulders of the lamb became his son, and the family all ate around that lamb or around that offering, and they shared what God had found his delight in. In the burnt offering, I eat nothing. God gets everything. But in the peace offering, I share with God, and we feed together in that which delights his heart. Luke 15 is a picture. The father and the prodigal and all the servants, they fed on the fatted calf. The peace offering, it means fellowship. God has brought me into fellowship. And then the last sacrificial type is the sin and trespass offering. Dear brethren, let me point something out here. That the fire at the brazen altar is a different word for fire than used in connection with the sin offering. Those offerings that are called the savor offerings, the sweet savor offerings, they were burned at the brazen altar by the gate of the tabernacle. But the sin offerings, certain parts of the inwards, were burned at the brazen altar, but the bodies of those beasts were carried outside the gate. They never went to the brazen altar. But men carried those animals through the gate, and they brought those animals to the place of the curse. And those animals were burned with the fire. And the word for fire there, it means the fire of God's wrath poured out upon an animal outside the gate. That's the difference between the sin offering and the offerings that are sweet savor. What does it mean? Our Lord Jesus Christ, not only at Calvary was a sweet savor offering, but he went forth outside the gate, bearing his cross to Calvary. And we sing Grattan Guinness's lovely hymn, "Sin Atoning Sacrifice, thou art precious in mine eyes. Thou alone my rest shall be, now and through eternity." As he hung on that cross, he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He was forsaken by God. He became a curse for us. He was a sin-bearing substitute. And all these lovely sacrificial types, they open up these things to my heart in a tender way that I could never understand reading the four Gospels. And so I need the sacrificial types, and I need the personal types. But now we come to the dispensational types. To me, it's a delightful thing, dear brethren, to notice that God has given in His Word four prophetic programs. I have long taught that no Bible student can understand the Scriptures if he's not acquainted with the four prophetic programs that God has given. Now, this is a prophetic program. It's a calendar. What I have on the wall here is actually Israel's calendar of their holidays. It was their harvest festival. Whenever the barley harvest was reaped, the wheat harvest, and finally the vintage, at the end of each harvest, they had a holiday. The world was borrowed from the Romans, and the Roman calendar, it began with Mars, or March, the god of war. Their ancient Roman calendar began with the third month, as far as we are concerned. March was the first month of the Romans. But you know, I've always been touched by a young Roman aristocrat in the Roman state. His name was Numo. And Numo introduced to the Caesars that the year should begin with Janus, the god of the gates. I believe that Numo knew something about Christianity. He said to the Caesar, we should begin our year in finding the gates of God rather than the death of man. Mars is the god of war. And so the English calendar begins with Janus, or January, coming from Janus, the gate to heaven. That's why that little motto we often use, I stand at the gate of the year and put my hand into the hand of the Lord to lead me out into the year that's to come. Our year begins with the God of the gates, the God of heaven. I believe Numo knew something about Christianity. But the Hebrew calendar begins with the month of April, not with January. The Hebrew year begins with April, the month of greenness. And it was borrowed from the calendar of the Babylonish of Babylon, which had Tigris, the seventh month. But now it became the first month of the year, the month of April, the month of greenness. And so this lovely calendar begins with April, their first holiday in April. And then the month of June, their second great holiday. And then the month of October, their last great holiday. They have three holidays in the year. And around those three holidays were the harvest, the gathering of the harvest. It was a time of thanksgiving. And those three holidays, the Passover in April with unleavened bread and first fruits, and then Pentecost in June, 50 days after the raising of the first fruits, and then in the month of October, the tabernacles, those three great events, they mark out three periods in connection with the Lord Jesus. His death, His enthronement, His coming again. And God had those before His mind when He gave the calendar. Now, this is Israel's calendar. It gives us a comprehensive view of the whole history of God's dealings with Israel and with us. It begins with the death of the Savior, Passover. It passes to the resurrection of the Savior, here at the feast of birthday. Then it takes us up to the glory and the coming of the Spirit into the world. And that part, those first four, have already been fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy. And then the interval between June and October is the present interval of 2,000 years when Israel is on the sideline. I often illustrate it like this. An express train is coming through and another train is put on the sideline. Israel is on the sidelines today. And God is bringing out a new thing. The church has bought it from Pentecost to the rapture. And when the church is complete and we have been summoned into the air at the rapture, which may take place this evening, then He'll bring Israel out of the sideline, begin to deal with the nation fully.
And that brings you to the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets
has two applications. First, to the heavenly people, the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, we'll rise at the rapture, and then the sounding of that trumpet to regather. I know there's not much of the nation gathered now in unbelief, but many of them are still scattered abroad. But in Matthew 24, he shall send his angel with the sound of the great trumpet, and that trumpet, when it is blown by the angel, will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and they'll come from every island and from every part of this old world, gathering to their ancient homeland. What we see today is the beginning, but the trumpet has never sounded. Whenever the trumpet sounds for us, it will be the Lord that will sound it, coming himself. But he's going to sound the trumpet for Israel's regathering. We'll be looking at that as a most interesting subject. The regathering of Israel, the outcast. He'd send the fishers to fish them out of every nation and to bring them out of every land. And all Israel, every living Israelite in this old world, will be gathered to their ancient land of Palestine in unbelief. That, following that comes that wonderful day of atonement when they shall see the one that they pierced at Calvary. In Zechariah we read, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Underline that in your Bible. It was written hundreds of years before the Savior was born. And he said, they shall look upon me. It's a proof of the deity of our blessed Lord. The Lord said, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. But in John 19 we read, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And one day Israel will look on his pierced side and upon the hands still bearing the wounds of Calvary, and will bow at his feet. The Day of Atonement, wonderful day of Israel's conversion and cleansing. And then the king will be coronated in the world that cast him out. And he'll wear the crown of universal empire. And the one who was clothed in a purple robe of mockery will be clothed in a purple robe of universal dominion. And every knee will bow around the one who once was marred and spat upon. No wonder we sing, oh, what joy to see him reigning. Worship. Glorified, adored. Israel's king is coming. The Prince of Peace is coming. The nations will learn war no more. He maketh wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow asunder and burneth the chariot in the fire. He's creation's Lord. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. A little child shall lead them. And the weaned child shall play upon the hole of the ass, and the sucking child upon a cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt in all my holy month, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. He'll make the desert to blossom like the rose. And in that day, Jesus will reign forever the sun. That its successive journeys run, just as Joseph came from the prison of his suffering, and his garments were changed for garments of beauty. And as we look at him now, what a change from the fetters of Egypt's dungeon to the glory of empire. And in the chariot, the call is Abrach, bow the knee. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. This is the dispensational picture that we'll be going through from Leviticus 23. But I said there were four dispensational pictures. Daniel chapter 2, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar got in the night when he saw that great image with a head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and the 10 toes upon its feet of miry clay, partly mixed with iron and miry clay. and he saw the stone cut out without hands that fell upon the feet of that image. And that image, interpreted, is a picture of the times of Gentile rule and the times of world empire over Israel. Israel trodden down by Gentile empires, even to this day. But the day is coming when that last empire, the revival of the Roman Empire, wonderful subject to speak about, the 10-kingdom confederacy, no doubt it's seen in embryo today in Europe, but after the Lord has come, that great empire will spread its way across the western part of this world, and at the head of that empire will be the beast himself, the great Roman emperor, a Gentile, who will speak great swelling words of eloquence against God and his people. He's a political ruler of that revived Roman Empire. And God has given me that picture in Daniel chapter 2, a prophetic picture in an image, a man. And finally, the crash of empire, whenever the stone, and that stone is Christ, cut out of the mountains without hand, falling in judgment upon the feet of the image, and that stone becomes a great mountain. Jesus will reign as the final emperor. In this beautiful chart here, he's going to reign as King of Israel. But in Daniel 2, he's going to be the supreme emperor, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. He will be the final one who will reign supreme. God will put everything under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we come to the New Testament, there are two great programs. And each of these are seven parts. Matthew 13. And there we have seven parables. Those parables, like this chart, 4 and 3, wherever we get 7 in the Bible, it's always divided like that. 4 and 3. The same with the image, the same with these parables in Matthew 13, the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom, and God's kingdom today, in a basis, the kingdoms of the heavens, and it's a mystery today. And when we read the first 4, they were spoken in the house, and then 3 were spoken publicly by the sea. And they take us right on to the day when the king will come, and then that glorious kingdom will be set up. Today the kingdom is in secret. The kingdom is in mystery. The king is absent. But the day is coming when the king will be here. What a day that will be. And then the last great program is Revelation 2 and 3 in the form of 7 churches, 7 golden lampstands. There were 7 churches. The messages still are to be used by all assemblies until the Lord shall come. But it's a book of prophecy. Those 7 churches outline the whole history. Men have never been able to write a history of the church. But church history is pre-written by God, commencing at Ephesus, the days of the apostles, running down right through the 2,000 years until Laodicea. We believe we're in Laodicean conditions right now. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Christ is not receiving the preeminent place in many Christian congregations, he's even excluded. Oh, may we always give him his rightful place in the midst of the company. May we never close him out of our lives and out of our assemblies. We could carry on the teaching. I heard a brother say recently, we could play church. We could be playing at having meetings. And the Lord is not there. Always beware of anything that takes away the glory from the brow of Christ. We must always give him his first and rightful place. One of the ways that any ministry can be examined is, the Savior said, he shall glorify me. Dear brethren, that my ministry glorifies me, I'm off the track. And sometimes, no matter how spiritual we may be, any of us, there are times we glorify ourselves before our brethren. Oh, may the Lord grant that in all our ministry and in all our preaching, anything we may do for God, we may always do it with this motive, to glorify the Lord Jesus, to enhance the loveliness of His name before our brethren, that their eyes may be turned upon Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so during these nights, I hope to continue on these lovely feasts of Jehovah. I want you to notice something before we leave it tonight, that these four have been fulfilled. He came as the Lamb of God to die. He was perfect. He rose again the third day. He has gone back into the glory. And we're waiting for His coming. And I'm absolutely sure that the trumpets will soon sound, both for us and for Israel. We'll be standing at the Bema, because the Day of Atonement has a heavenly application. We're going to stand at the Bema, not to give an account of our sins, those who have been blotted out, but we've got to stand as servants before the Lord Himself. I've got to stand there and give an account of all my service for Christ. Much of it may be weekly and struggle. He used to sing when I was first saved, deeds of merit as we thought them. He will tell us where but sin, little acts we had forgotten, He will tell us where for Him. I want to ask you, is there anything in your life for Christ? What will it all matter when you stand at the Bema before the Lord and we're manifest? Wouldn't we like to hear Him say, "Well done. God help us that we might live for Christ, light of His coming." I hope you'll be able to attend tomorrow night and the nights to come, the Lord Jesus Christ lives for His way. Our Father, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee for the wonderful Word of God that is in our hand. And the more we read it and the more we correlate its message and find that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The pictures of these wonderful types of the Old Testament, how they enhance to us the beauty of a man who fills heaven with delight. We look up and see a man with glory crowned, a perfect man, one whose life was absolutely spotless, without a flaw, within and without. And He, that spotless one, became the Lamb of God. That blood on the door of old tells us of the sacrifice of freedom. In Exodus they had no feast, they had no song. They came to no redemption, He brought them out. But in Leviticus He brings us in to worship. And we've been reading of the times of worship. We pray, Father, for help to expound to Thy so great a people these lovely things. And above all, that we might go away saying, "I have seen the face of Jesus. Tell me not of aught beside Him." That we may be one again, afresh, to that man in the glory. We often lose our interest in Him. It's so easy today, surrounded by materialism and by the trials and troubles of life, to lose our way. Oh, grant that we may never walk without Him. Joseph and Mary walked today without Him. And they found out at the end of the day, we supposed them to be with them, but all the time they had walked without Him. Father, we'd like to walk with Christ a little while until we see Him in the glory. Help us then, bless the young Christians. Give them a desire to follow Thee, to serve Thee in their generation. We will soon be at home, the Lord be not come. And the young men of this assembly in a few years will be the elders of this assembly. We pray that they might learn Thy word, and that they may love Thy word, and love Thy Son,
and the place where thine honor dwelleth. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.